This morning we're going to be continuing in our series on the family, as we started last week, and we'll be in this for a total of 6 weeks. The occasion for this, deciding to spend this time talking about family and family ministries, arose in part because we are in the midst of the transition in family ministries as we seek a new children's ministry director. And so it has occasioned in us a chance to evaluate, to take stock of those ministries, and it occurred to us that it would be useful and helpful to spend some time as a congregation thinking through our theology, our biblical notions of what family means and how it pertains to the church. So often when churches engage in this type of preaching series about family, the goal is to specifically empower parents with young children, parents with children still at home. And as I mentioned last week, our preaching should never so target a particular segment of the congregation that the rest are simply listening in during that time. And our goal, neither in this series nor in family ministries generally, is to specifically target a particular group. The reason we can talk about this on Sunday morning is because of a philosophical underpinning that we started talking about last week. The church is not a means to an end. The church does not exist to make the lives of individuals better. The church does not exist to strengthen and create healthy nuclear families, or to give individuals a sense of individual security and fulfillment. The church does not exist to bring individuals to salvation. All of the things that I just said produce the church. The church is the end, not the means. Healthy nuclear families living in obedience to Scripture contribute to the well-being of the church. Individuals who experience the fulfillment of knowing who they are in Christ and living according to their calling contribute to the church. The church is what will exist into eternity. Everything else will fade into the background. And so a family ministry is not a ministry to a particular demographic within the church. It is a burden incumbent on the entire congregation because it is part of faithful obedience to the gospel call and involves all of us. And so that is the lens through which we are looking. It's why we started in Ephesians 2, which seemed to have nothing to do with nuclear families. It's why continuing today, we're going to look at John 3, which also seems to have nothing to do with nuclear families. But both of these passages speak to the underlying theological realities that allow us to make sense of nuclear families and understand their place in the broader kingdom of God. And so we want to be very careful that as we do this, we are not speaking in a narrow way, but in the broadest possible way of understanding God's plan and purpose for each of us. And so often we get that backwards. So often churches are told and encouraged, you must have a good family ministry to attract young families to your congregation because they'll get something they need. Rather than seeing ministry to families as something that vitally strengthens the church, not because it attracts people, but because it's part of faithful gospel obedience. And we want to make sure we are careful in that. So we have decided to title the series and each message after television programs that have focused on the family because this is also a cultural touch point. Our culture is desperately in need of a healthy vision of human family and community. And oftentimes that is seen in television and the ways that that shapes and expresses the culture around us. So you may recall in the 70s, the miniseries Roots. It was a landmark series that explored the significance of ancestry and origins on a person's identity by looking at the experience of an African-American family whose ancestor, Kunta Kinte, was brought here in the 1700s. Fascinating miniseries. Our roots impact us, even when we're not aware of them. In recent experience, Senator Warren claimed that she had Native American heritage. That was called into question, so she had a DNA test done that confirmed that she had a very small percentage of Native American heritage, but not quite what had been presented. That resonated with me because as she explained why she had made the claim, She said that her origins are in Oklahoma, and in Oklahoma, it's very common for people to say that they have Cherokee ancestors. And that got my attention because my grandmother was from Oklahoma, and I was told all growing up that I had Cherokee ancestors, that I was, in fact, 1/16th Cherokee princess. And I've repeated that claim a number of times because I had no reason to doubt it until recently. Now, I'm not going to go get a DNA test because it really doesn't matter, but I'm not going to say that out loud anymore as truth. My parents are coming next weekend. I am going to ask my dad about it. It was his mom that made the claim. We tell stories about our ancestry. We tell stories about our origins that help to give definition and identify us. Our roots matter. And that's what Jesus talks about with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So I'd encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to open to John chapter 3 as we consider this question of our roots. John chapter 3, beginning verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" We have this scene of Nicodemus, a respected teacher of the law, a ruler of the Jews, coming to Jesus. And a lot has been said about the spirit in which Nicodemus comes. I believe he comes openly and sincerely based on how Jesus interacts with him. His coming at night is not coming in secret. It was when you gathered and talked theology if you were a Jewish man. It was the time that you did that. There's nothing nefarious about that. Although John's imagery of light and darkness suggests that Nicodemus is coming with a darkness of his own in the sense that he doesn't understand what he needs to. And that is clear from Jesus's interaction with him. So much so that Nicodemus identifies Jesus as a teacher, as one who is explaining and communicating truth about God accurately. And Jesus pushes back in a way as though to say, "You are not qualified to make that evaluation of my teaching. There's something missing. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again." And as though to prove that Jesus is right, Nicodemus misunderstands what Jesus has said. And here it's appropriate that we say a word about metaphors. Jesus engages in the use of a metaphor, saying that you must be born again. Nicodemus makes the mistake of taking Jesus literally. We often do the same thing with metaphors in Scripture. We often take them literally and misunderstand what is in play. So, for instance, Jesus is speaking here about birth, which calls to mind the image of God as Father. That is a metaphor. It is a metaphor that God is our Father and we are His children. It is not literal truth in the same way that my Father is my Father. If we press the metaphor literally, we might come to the conclusion that God is a male, which is patently untrue. God is spirit. He is neither male nor female. But we could easily come to that misunderstanding by taking the metaphor too literally. Metaphors are used to communicate a point, a truth. And that is what we want to hone in on. We don't want to get lost in the metaphor. And there are four metaphors that John is going to employ in this dialogue with Nicodemus that are common to John. And we already heard all of them in the reading from 1 John that we heard earlier. This first metaphor that Jesus uses is that you must be born again or born from above. The word "again" in the Greek has both meanings, and more often than not in Scripture, it means from above. This is significant because for Jews, your birth was extremely determinative of your value. Who your father was mattered just about more than anything else about you. Who your father was established your destiny. It identified you. And so if your father was Jewish, you were counted as privileged because you were part of the chosen people. We saw this 2 weeks ago when we looked at Matthew 3, and John, the baptizer, says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, people like Nicodemus, who were coming to him, don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, don't look at your roots. Don't look at your biological origin. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. Instead, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. John says fundamentally the same thing that Jesus says. There is something that needs to be radically transformed about you. So radically that it would be like being born again, starting over. And this is one of those fundamental truths of Scripture that's very uncomfortable. Scripture, on the one hand, affirms that we are made in the image of God, that there is something deeply valuable, deeply dignified about us, so much so that we bear the resemblance of the divine somehow. On the other hand, Scripture says that everything about us is wrong. Do you feel that tension? Scripture affirms that at root, to be human is to be the most valuable, cherished, dignified being other than God. And at the same time says that there is something so profoundly wrong with us that nothing short of a completely new birth would fix it. To be born again means to be radically transformed. To be born again means to come into existence as a brand new creature. And this should sound familiar because it's the echo of Scripture all throughout. The Old Testament prophets spoke of a time when God would remove their hearts of stone and replace them with a heart of flesh. Not transforming a heart, doing a heart transplant. Paul says that we are to be putting to death the old self and instead putting on the new self, which is being transformed into the image of its creator. Nothing short of radical transformation makes us possible to enter the kingdom, and that shocks Nicodemus, and it should shock us. Because what Jesus is saying is that nothing short of a radical transformation will allow us to be part of his people. And so Nicodemus is befuddled. And so they continue their conversation in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus now identifies the DNA of these births. He says to be born again, to be born from above, is to be born of the Spirit, in contrast to the flesh. And this is echoing ideas that John has already introduced to his readers in chapter 1. If you flip over one page to John 1:12, in speaking of the coming of Jesus, John indicates that he was rejected by his own, those who naturally should have accepted him, those like Nicodemus who should have known better. Verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born," here it is again, "not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." John specifically identifies these three criteria of birth that he then sums up in chapter 3 through the words of Jesus as the flesh. The flesh in Scripture is another metaphor, it's another image that can mean a variety of things, but most often, and especially here, it is that which is merely human. And as we think about the ways in which our births impact us, who are we except the product of our parents who brought us into the world? What is true about us that is not inherited? Everything we are is rooted in that. And so for John to say in the opening chapter and for Jesus to repeat that there's something insufficient in that that needs to be radically transformed should arrest our attention. It should rock us back on our heels as it did Nicodemus. Because God is saying, and Jesus is saying, that who we are in our mere humanity is insufficient. There's something missing. Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh, and that's all it can do. A father and mother producing a child just produces a human being, a mere human being, a mere mortal. And mere mortals do not inherit the kingdom. They don't enter the kingdom. And so this second metaphor is to be born of the Spirit as opposed to being born of the flesh. And if we ask, what on earth is Jesus talking about? He tells us, to be born of God in the same way as to be born of a father, to be born of parents, we take on their identity. We inherit our traits from them, both physical, psychological, and I would say spiritual. We inherit who we are from our parents. And so to say that we are born of God means that we are to inherit a new DNA, a new set of traits, a new set of characteristics that will resemble the one from whom we were born. In other words, we are not to resemble mere humans. We are to resemble God. Everywhere that this metaphor of being born of the Spirit is talked about, and it's why I have image of God on the sermon handout, if you picked one up, this is what is stressed. Similarity to the one identified as the parent. Nicodemus is like his father, which was a badge of pride for him. He was born into the right set of people for God's purposes in his own thinking. To be born of the Spirit is to take on similarity to and the characteristics of the Spirit. So when John revisits this theme in the letter that we read from earlier in 1 John 2:29, he tells his audience, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Such that we would say, like Father, like Son. This is what John is saying. To be like a mere human does not qualify us for entrance into the kingdom. To be like God does. And what is God like? God is righteous. If God is righteous, if we are his children, if we are born of him, we will be righteous, such that John flips it and doesn't say anyone born of him will practice righteousness. He says, if you see someone practicing righteousness, you can be sure who their parent is. Later on, a more familiar verse, John tells us, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. The two are completely intertwined. What is God? It's the one thing that is an equation in Scripture when it speaks of God. God is love. So if we are born of God, we will love because we are like our parent. What is stressed here in this metaphor is the similarity of the one from whom we have birth. We will take on the traits and the characteristics of that one. Jesus continues now as Nicodemus asks him an appropriate question. And this is why I think Nicodemus is sincere. He asks the same question of Jesus that Mary asked of Gabriel when she was told that she was going to conceive by the Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus said, how can these things be? He's asking a question in sincerity. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Jesus is saying, I'm not saying anything new. All through the Old Testament, we see this need that the human heart must be radically transformed. This is not new. Jesus is simply reiterating what the prophets have said. And so he says to Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel, you've read the Old Testament, and this surprises you? That's why earlier he said, don't marvel that I said this as though I was saying something unexpected or new. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The fourth metaphor that John employs, and it is one of his favorite, is the metaphor of eternal life. Eternal life means far more than eternal existence. The stress here is not on quantity, on the length of your existence. Scripture is clear that everyone lives forever. Your address is what changes. Everyone lives forever. What John is stressing, consistent with this idea of similarity and a new birth, is a new kind of life. The eternal kind of life, the kind of life that comes from believing in and trusting in the person and work of Jesus. When Jesus wanted to say, what is eternal life? He said, this is eternal life, in John 17, that they know you, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He didn't say eternal life is living forever. He said eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus. That is eternal life. That's a quality of life. And again, this is not something that John is just now introducing. In the first chapter of his book, as he explored the theme of Jesus coming, and Jesus is now telling Nicodemus, this is why I came. I came that people might have eternal life. John had said this in John 1:4. In him, in Jesus, was life. In Jesus is life. It's a quality of life. It's a location of life. If you want to find life, you must know and trust and be in fellowship with Jesus. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then down in verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Jesus speaks to Nicodemus of his sending, that he has come from the Father, and he says he came to give eternal life. And for John, the notions of life and light are completely interconnected. He says of Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of men, of humanity. Light and life are inextricably interwoven in John's thinking, and so the fourth metaphor is the metaphor of light. And as we think about light, why is this such a prevalent metaphor in Scripture for God and for his work? It's the first thing God created. Why is that? What is it? And we often would say God is light. And we want to not misunderstand the metaphor. God is not literally electromagnetic radiation on the visible spectrum. That's not what God is. Light is something God created, and yet it is something that can be used as a metaphor for who he is, what he is like. And so as we think about the significance of light, and I had occasion to think about this yesterday, because the sun was shining, which, as you know, is not something to be taken as a given on January 5th in Grand Rapids. And so if you were like me, you went outside yesterday. We went to the park on January 5th. And kids play, and we were just soaking up all that good vitamin D. What does light do? Light nourishes. Light literally gives life. Life as we know it could not exist without what the sun provides. So it is appropriate for John to say that light is life. But light does more than nourish. Light also brings joy. We know the reality for people who live in these northern latitudes where light goes missing for significant chunks of the year. It affects us emotionally. There is a reality that darkness, an absence of light, breeds fear and despair and anxiety and worry and depression and sadness. It is not an accident. We are wired to be creatures of light. We are not nocturnal. We are meant to live in the light. Literally, and so when John introduces this metaphor, it is to say this is vital, this is essential. Light nourishes, but light also reveals. Light also makes things clear. Darkness hides and obscures things. It is such a common metaphor. I did a survey this week of all of the language of Scripture that talks about us being sons and daughters and children of God. And other than simply the bare statement that we are His children, the most common language is that we are sons and daughters of light. At least 5 times Scripture says that. In Ephesians is one of my favorites because it again mixes these metaphors. Ephesians 5, 8, and 9 says this, "For at one time you were darkness." Note Paul's very strong language. It wasn't that we were in darkness, we were darkness. "But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." And here again, we see that similarity stressed. If we are children of light, we ought to act like it. We ought to have the qualities of light: goodness, rightness, truth. And Paul uses this terminology of fruit. And all of a sudden, a whole nother strand of biblical teaching comes into our minds. That's why I've put fruit bearers on the sermon handout. If we are His image bearers, we are also to be fruit bearers. In the same passage where John talked about, don't worry about being sons of Abraham, but bear fruit in keeping with repentance, Jesus said you would know them by their fruits. Make the tree good and the fruit will be good. Make the tree bad and the fruit will be bad. Can't get good fruit from bad trees and vice versa. This is such a consistent teaching of Scripture. And so when we start to ask, well, what is the fruit that comes from being children of God? Well, the fruit of the Spirit, if we're born of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, you know. There's a marvelous consistency to what Scripture tells us about this theme. But I love the way that these three images come together in Ephesians 5 there. That we are born of light, we're children of God, and we're to bear fruit in keeping with that. But back to John. We oftentimes stop at John 3:16. It's such a well-known verse. John 3:17, I think, is just as marvelous. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So now what? We need to not miss what John records Jesus saying here. He did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Light does not condemn. Darkness does that. Darkness condemns. The light comes to save. The light shines and can only produce life. Light cannot produce death. Only darkness can do that. And so John says, Jesus came not to condemn. We cannot repeat that often enough. Jesus came not to condemn, but to save. We who are His body, we who are born of that same Spirit that sent Him, are not here to condemn. We are here to save. This is so vital for us to understand. If we are His children, we will be similar to Him. We will conduct ourselves similarly and orient ourselves similarly. And everywhere that Scripture speaks of us being His children, bearing fruit, there's a marvelous consistency of what that fruit looks like. And nowhere is this more evident to me than in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Jesus is the light of the world, amen? And Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Our light is to produce worship in others. Our light is to draw people to the God we resemble. So much so that earlier Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." If you want to be like God, you're a person who makes peace, not stirs up strife and dissension. And finally, Jesus said one of his most alarming things, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Why? "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun," notice the way these images come together, "he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." John said it in John 1, "The true light that was coming into the world gives light to his chosen ones, gives light to everyone. And only by retreating from it do we experience condemnation." Entering the light does not produce condemnation. It produces peace and love and righteousness and goodness and truth. That's what light does. That's what God does. That's what children of God do. So what does that mean practically for us? We are to be people of peace. We are to be people of love. We are to be people who continually seek to bring others into the family of God through the new birth. In God's economy, living things grow, growing things change, and they reproduce. This is hardwired into God's creation. You cannot escape it. Look at anything God created, and you'll see growth, change, and reproduction. That's what you'll see. It should be no different for us. And so, as I mentioned last week, as we think about as a church corporately, we want to be those sorts of people who make peace. And when I think about making peace, I think about setting a table. I think about inviting people who have been estranged, who have been outside, and inviting them to fellowship. And that is the heart behind the gathering that we have been conducting for several years now, is to set a table. And so when we relaunched that on January 24th, after taking some weeks off for the holidays in the winter, I'd encourage you to think about how you can imitate our Heavenly Father and his love and his desire to make peace by participating, by engaging, by inviting, by coming to the table. As we do that, it causes us to reflect on the heart of our faith. But that's exactly what God did for us in Jesus. He set a table. And so this morning, as we come to the table, we come to the place of peace. We come to the place where God's love is made known. We come to the place where there is not condemnation. And I've said this before, but it bears repeating. As we prepare to receive the elements, we oftentimes think, I've got to get that confession taken care of. I've got to get myself right. But if John 3 means anything, it means that there is no way for me to do that apart from coming to the table. This is where God transforms us. And that is not a one-time thing. We are constantly in the work of being transformed and changed in the image of Christ. So as those who are going to distribute the elements come forward, I invite you to take a moment to reflect, to ask, what is defining you and identifying you? Is it the DNA of your Heavenly Father? Is it the fruit of love and peace and righteousness and goodness? In what way, as we partake of the elements, do you need to embrace your identity in Christ more fully?